seems to be somewhat of a diminishing of the congregation than what there was this morning. But we do welcome those that are here. I was just thinking that was a tremendous chorus. If not familiar with it, just in relation to Philippians, the second last one we sang, joy, joy, joy. That's written all through the epistle to the Philippians. Now we'll turn, please, to the epistle again to Philippians. Philippians and chapter 2. And reading today, please, from verse 12, Philippians 2, and the verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered or poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, but all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly, and God will again bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, as we have continued in the study of the Epistle to the Philippians, we suggested on Friday evening that the Apostle Paul, in his conversations with and the time that he spent in that prolonged visit with Epaphroditus, by use of his spiritual discernment, the Apostle has detected that all is not well at the assembly at Philippi. Now, Philippi was perhaps there, indeed is the most commended assembly in the New Testament, but yet, dear saints, we need to remember that there is an enemy, and that enemy is subtle. And that as I would study through Scripture and also from some little experience, we discover that the enemy works through the flesh in believers. And so there's a problem brewing at Philippi. The problem we highlighted on Friday evening was the problem of pride and disunity among the saints. A budding problem that hadn't perhaps fully developed, but a budding problem had been detected. There was also, we did mention it on Friday evening, there's also an ongoing problem with persecution from the outside. But we did say that that was a confirmation of their salvation, does not bring their salvation into doubt. So as we get persecution and trials along the way, it is confirmation that we're in the path of the Lord's choosing. Now, the Apostle began in chapter 2 with an appeal to the saints on the basis of what they were already enjoying in assembly life and fellowship at Philippi. He's saying to them basically, and I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time, you already know the blessings and benefits of living out vital Christianity and having the benefits of that Christian fellowship. The Apostle then goes on and he stresses that their continuance in the same would fill up his joy. And then from verse 3 to verse 5 of the epistle in chapter 2, the Apostle exhorts them both in a negative and in a positive way. He says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, And in contrast to that, nothing being done in strife and vainglory, but he says in lowliness of mind, let each hold others in higher esteem than they hold themselves. The apostle then goes on in this chapter, and he's going to set before the saints of God, and for their blessing and for ours he does it, he sets before the saints four examples of those who looked not on their own things, but looked on the things of others. The first of those examples, and it's no surprise to us, that the apostle brings in first of all the perfect example. That is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brought in the Lord Jesus here in a way that is particularly suited to the need at Philippi. The problem, pride, self-interest, and perhaps self-promotion. And the answer to that problem that is budding there was the bringing in of the Lord Jesus. And the particular aspect that the apostle takes up, and where we learn so much about the Lord Jesus and his stepping into humanity and his going to the cross, but it's brought in on the basis of pride and disunity and self-promotion in the assembly at Philippi. And so the apostle brings in the downstooping of the Lord Jesus. And what a tremendous appeal this is to the saints. But in answering, you see, this problem, like all problems, the answer is found in the Lord Jesus himself. And we have this aspect of the Lord brought in. Now in the answer, of course, we have been brought before us fundamental truth concerning Christianity, where the deity of the Lord Jesus has been emphasized and his coming into humanity is stressed. We have that pathway that Paul traces for us from the highest place in heaven, right down, as we thought this morning, to the babe wrapped in the swaddling bands, and the boy who went in subjection to his parents and the path of obedience to his father that led him in that love-motivated obedience to go all the way to the cross. That's the pathway that the apostle brings before us. Now, a consideration of this, again I'm trying, as we've thought the nights past, to think ourselves into that little company at Philippi, where there is this simmering strife and this simmering self-exaltation and self-promotion and pride. And someone stands up and reads this lovely epistle from Paul. And I just judge this, that as that was read, there were two things that happened in that company. That every head would bow in silent thanksgiving and worship to God that his Son ever stepped from heaven down into this earth. You see, does it not still do that, dear saints? Does it not touch our hearts, draw our hearts, melt our hearts, when we hear that for in obedience to the Father and the on benefit as benefit of that we have been brought in, but remember the steps that the Saviour took all the way down. And so I judge that as this epistle was read, there would be silent thanksgiving and silent worship. But I think too there might be some heads just bowed a little bit lower in shame that they'd ever manifested a spirit that was different to the spirit of Christ. And ever manifested this spirit of pride and self-promotion and self-aggrandisement and self-advancing. And I trust, dear saints, that to you and me both, it would still have a like effect upon us when we consider it. But then the apostle does then, he begins to speak in verse 9 of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful truth. Yet, and again, in its context, it is also a lesson. And the lesson is this in the context, that those who are willing to take the lowly place and the place of submissive obedience to the Lord, of course, and give up their so-called rights, because remember, He made himself of no reputation. He did not grasp tightly onto what was rightfully his, but he came down. Likewise, this is a lesson as the Lord Jesus, as the apostle rather, begins to trace this pathway of exaltation of the Lord Jesus, a lesson to those who are willing to take the lowly place and lay down their lives for the brethren, will likewise in due time be exalted and will hear that word from the Saviour, "Friend, go up higher." Now that might never come in this world, but it will come in the next if we take this pathway of following the Saviour. What the apostle then does, as we come to the verses that we've read, he then pauses in verse 12, and he brings in the wherefore. What he's going to do now is he's going to make direct application of what he has taught. And he uses the example of the Lord's humbling of himself and the subsequent exaltation by God to exhort the saints to continue on the life of obedience that they had already begun. And notice also in verse 16 that he sets before them the day of Christ, that there's a day of review. The apostle is constantly doing that throughout all his epistles, reminding the saints that one day, now I would like to just put it forward this way, that one day each one of us will have a personal interview with the Lord Jesus about our life on earth, the whole of our life, about our movements among the brethren, and about our service in the Lord's work. We'll have a personal interview with the Lord Jesus about it all. And Paul would always want us to have that in view as we live here. So the apostle then goes on and he says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, in view of what I've told you, be even more diligent to obey in my absence than you were when I was present." You see, this is what the apostle is saying here. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You see, that's a wonderful thing. We've labored in these meetings the authority of the apostle's word. And it was one thing for to obey the apostle's word when the apostle was visiting among them. That word there, "my presence," is the Greek word parousia, which means his visit with them. To put it into the way we would think today, he was having this visit with them. He was in their presence. And it's one thing to be obedient to the apostle when he's there. And the apostle Paul would have moved among them, and he would have taught them, and they would have obeyed. But he says, "now much more in my absence." Now, this is a commendation also, that in the apostle's absence, they were still obedient to his word. Now remember, I'll make this application one more time. Remember the authority of the apostle's word. He is not present with us. But remember how the apostle begins in the epistle to the Corinthians. "It's to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord." So if we're calling ourselves Christians, then we're under the authority of the apostle's word, even though he be not here with us. Now think of the illustration of this. Back in the Old Testament, these things were written for our learning. Now Moses, the man of God, was there among the people. But God called Moses up into the mountain to receive the law. And what happened? What happened was this. The man of God was away, and the people said, "We don't know what's become of him." And then, to put it in the language of their King James Version, they rose up to play. They sat down to eat, and they rose up to play. They made a golden calf, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. But remember, dear believers, that we ought to be like these saints at Philippi. The apostle's not here, but we still ought to obey his word. And I've stressed it enough, I think, that the words of the apostle are the words and the commandments of the Lord himself. The apostle then goes in with this verse here, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, I perhaps should take one moment to tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not conflict at all with Paul's gospel of Romans, where salvation is provided by God. It's all of God from start to finish. The thought of it, the provision for it, the bringing men into salvation, it is all of God, and men are saved by faith alone, accepting God and His Word, and accepting the work that Christ has done at Calvary. This verse here is not in conflict with that at all, not in any way. There is no way Paul is speaking about initial, what we might call initial salvation. It is not to be worked out. It is to be accepted as a free gift by the grace of God. And that's maybe just a lesson to us as we read the Word of God. When we come across things that seem to be contradictory, well, the first thing that we need to remember is this: there are no contradictions in the Word of God. None at all. And so when we see something, perhaps it's a little more obscure than others, and we think it's conflicting with something that Scripture has already taught, well, we abandon that idea, and then we start to interpret it in its context, and we shine the light of Scripture upon it. So there's no conflict. Enough said about that. But what is he speaking about? Well, there are two thoughts that I would like to advance here, and I'm not going to favor one over the other. I think we need to see them both. Perhaps in the context of the epistle, with this simmering ambition and simmering pride and self-advancement, if that were allowed to develop, and if that were to go on unchecked, it would cause the breakup and division of the assembly at Philippi. Now, in context here, I judge that the salvation of which he speaks is the preservation of the assembly at Philippi. If you work out what I have taught you and you bow to this ministry, then the assembly at Philippi will be saved. The preservation of faithful New Testament testimony all depends on our obedience to the apostolic ministry. It's the only way to maintain faithful testimony. And so in a certain way, the obeying of this epistle would be to the salvation of testimony, the preservation of testimony in Philippi. But as I notice as I open this epistle, that Paul does not address his remarks directly to the church at Philippi, but he addresses all the saints with the bishops and deacons. So there's an aspect of this which must come through as very much individual. And so Paul says, work out your own salvation. And what I judge he's saying, and I don't think this is in conflict to the idea of an assembly salvation, if we might call it that, but I do judge that we have an exhortation here to work out in our lives what God has worked in. God has worked it in, so we have to work it out. That's just a simple way of looking at it, but I think it's a helpful way to look at it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, fear. Fear of what? Well, keep it in the context of the epistle. A fear of not walking in lowliness and humility. And you see, living out salvation is no light matter. You see, that's what we're saved. What people think that they're saved to stop them from going to hell. That's true. But there's so much more in salvation. God wants people living here on earth, we're going to see it as we go down these verses, really living in the light of another world altogether. He wants a testimony, and the testimony is our lives. We love to preach the gospel. We should preach the gospel. The whole of chapter 1 is all about the gospel and its ministry, and we must preach it, and we love to preach it. But it all has to come out of a life that's lived, and a life that's lived in line with the Word of God. That's the testimony. You see, there's no point in us having special meetings and gospel meetings to tell the unsaved to obey the Word of God and the gospel when we can't, as the saints of God, obey His Word. There's no point in that. We need to have these things in balance. And so, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A fear of not walking in lowliness of mind. A fear and a trembling lest we dishonor the Lord Jesus. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. God has wrought in us. Now, if we were going to investigate in these meetings salvation truth, we would end up back in we would end up back dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of men and women, where He produces sovereignly new life, and the Spirit of God does a work in the souls of men. God, it's God who works it in. There's new life, and that ought to be lived out. So a fear of not walking in lowliness of mind, a fear lest we dishonor the Lord Jesus, a fear also, now keeping this in context, look down there at verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. A fear, I judge this, of resisting the workings of divine persons within, of resisting divine workings within. And that is something we can do. The Spirit of God dwells in us. God will work with us and God will work in us. But there's the terrible possibility that we resist that. Now you say, God can't be resisted. Well, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Because the work of God in us by the Spirit of God can be quenched and the Spirit of God can be grieved. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be, it's not going to just happen. Now, again, I'll just repeat what I said. If we are going to be what God wants us to be, I did not say, do what God wants us to do. That is another issue. And that is a secondary issue. Because the big issue is this, is that God wants us to be like his Son. It's what he wants me to be. And we would need to remember, we all need to remember, that God has got far more to do in me than he has to do through me. God's work will be done. It is a great honor, and I count it an honor to be here among you. And I count it an honor in some way to seek to serve the Lord. But the Lord could get on with the work without me. Undoubtedly. Undoubtedly. And so we serve the Lord with gladness. But we serve the Lord with fear. And so, God is working within us to produce Christ in us. That's what it's all about. That's why way back before the world was ever was, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what it's all about. And God is working. Now, God is working, as I say, there's the possibility of resisting divine workings within. That's just by not obeying the word of God and not obeying the way that God is seeking to develop us. God working in you both to will and to do. Now here we have, probably as closely as we can ever find them connected in Scripture, the blending of responsibility and sovereignty. We must work out, yet it is God who works in. It is he who gives the desires, it is he who gives the ability. And that means, of course, that anything that is produced in us, we can't boast about it, because it was God that worked in us both to will and to do. And yet at one and the same time he's saying, work out your own salvation. I can't bring it any closer than the Scripture brings it. There's a blending here of what is divinely sovereign and what is our own personal responsibility as the people of God. Now, if we in obedience willingly work out, then we will live Christ-like lives for God's good pleasure. Verse 13, the end. For it's his will, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, we leave that just there for the moment. Now we go to verse 14. Again, there's exhortation. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Again, it's against the context of the eternal Son of God, who was willing to leave that outward manifestation of his glory. He was willing to come into humanity. He was willing to move here in absolute devoted obedience to his God and Father, without questioning. Now he says the apostle, follow that example. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Now when we investigate that word murmurings, we discover it's the same word that is translated in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, without grudging. without grudging. That's the idea. And the other word, without murmurings and disputings, that's the word reasonings. Now what's going on here? What is the apostle speaking about? When he comes to this word reasonings, disputings, the idea is trying to work out beforehand the advantages or the disadvantages of obeying this line of things. One of the modern translations translates or paraphrases, you might rather say, this verse by it like this. It says, no bickering and no second guessing. What the apostle is exhorting here is a glad and ready obedience without counting the cost. Or maybe also a glad and ready obedience whatever the cost, because that was the obedience of the Lord Jesus. He knew what he was doing. Calvary was no surprise to him. That is why he came. And he knew the pathway. He knew about the crown of thorns. He knew about the spittle of men. He knew about the nails on the hands and feet to the cross. He knew it all before he ever stepped in. And he counted not the cost, but in love-motivated obedience to his God and Father, he came all the way. And this is the kind of obedience that Paul is exhorting to you and me. Without, first of all, now you know what it's like. When somebody asks us to do something, just in the natural sphere, there's always that little thing within, now what's this going to cost me? What benefit will this be to me? Or what inconvenience will this cause me? But Paul says no. No bickering and no second guessing. Without grudging. You see, I thought of this. And I know it's out of context, but the principle carries through. God loveth a cheerful giver. God, that's the kind of thing God wants from us. Doesn't want grudging. You see, this is I've said it every night, I think. Philippians is the epistle of experience. This is Christianity lived out. This is what God is looking for in our lives. And it's that willingness, it's that overflow, it's that joy, it's that obedience that comes out of love. And that is true Christianity. And anything short of that, we might make it look good on the outside. It might all look to conform. People visiting and people we meet might think, well, they've really got it together. But God knows, and what God's looking for is this all coming out of the heart. And that's what Christianity, true Christianity, is all about. Now, then he moves on, verse 15. So that you might be blameless and harmless, or blameless and sincere, we've already covered that, and without wax, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God. Family likeness in character now, blameless. Now that is outwardly, without a charge being rightly laid against them. That's the idea of being blameless. It doesn't mean faultless. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. But what it means is that there's no rightful charge can be brought against us. People, we can't stop people making accusation, but we can be sure that the accusation's not true. And then he says, and harmless, that's inward. That's a purity of soul, that's an innocence and a purity. But then we must move quickly on here. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, in the midst of. Now here we go back again to the upper room, John 13. They are in the world. They're in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. In the midst of. That is separation. But not monasticism, in the world, but not, as I say, as the Lord says, not of the world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, we've already spoken about the colony aspect of Philippi. That Philippi was a colony of Rome, right in the middle of Macedonia, where the citizens enjoyed the privileges and responsibility of Roman citizenship. And the apostle is taking up the assembly in like fashion and saying, you are a colony of a different place right in the middle of that colony. So it's a colony within a colony is the assembly there at Philippi. And the apostle's telling them, teaching them how to live there. And this all is so deeply applicable to you and to me. Living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, what does Paul say? Does he say that we should try to get involved in it all? See if we can make some changes politically? Can we see if we can make it a better place to be? Well, you've heard those kind of things, but you've never heard them from Paul. You've never heard them from Paul. Sadly, there's a branch and there's an idea coming in among the saints that we'll need to get involved in this world. That we'll need to see if we can make this world a better place. That we'll need to see if we can build bridges to this world. Well, you see, that's all going against what the apostle teaches. What the apostle's word here is this. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment or two. Shining as lights in the world. The idea of these lights is the word that is used for the moon and the stars. The heavenly lights that light this world, but these lights are only a reflection of the sun. Now, that's the idea, and that's what the apostle is driving at here. Our life as a light in the world, holding forth, you see, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It's the light of another world shining in this world. The light of another world shining in this world. And it's our life as lights, exposing perhaps by our life, not by our lips, by our words, but by our life, exposing the darkness of this world as we live as lights. We're reflecting the light of another world in this present world. And then the apostle says, verse 16, holding forth. So there's the shining among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's that reflection of another world. And then he says, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. Now that's the testimony. That's probably the vocal witness, if we might like to call it that. You see, dear saints, this is the way to effective witness and testimony. It's me and you being right and then living out that light in this world, and then it's holding forth the word of life. Oh, for such a spirit among us, for that is the way to effective witness and testimony in our day. Now look, notice quickly, Paul says there in verse 16, the end of the verse, that I, now it's not the Lord, but that I, Paul, might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I, Paul, have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What's this all for? Again, I mentioned it at the start of the meeting, that Paul would always have us in view, have in our mind, the judgment seat of Christ. That great day of review. That great day of assessment, that great day of manifestation, that everything that I am will be manifested in that day. And everything that I have done will be tested by the fire on that day. He wants us to live in the light of that coming day of review. And Paul says, so that I might rejoice in that day, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now what's happening here? You see, while I've said earlier that there will be, I judge, a personal, private interview with the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat, nevertheless, the results of that interview will be clear for all to see. They will be clear for all to see. That will be manifested. And the Apostle Paul is anticipating he will be there. And he is anticipating at the judgment seat of Christ, anticipating his own rejoicing in that day when he sees the Philippian saints being rewarded for their obedience to his teaching and for the following of the examples that he set before them, and indeed the example that he himself set for them. Now, what about you and me? Paul's life, Paul's service, Paul's teaching, Paul's ministry, I have stressed it again and again, it has a particular relevance to us in the church dispensation. It is addressed directly. All Scripture is for us, but all Scripture is not to us, but Paul's Scripture, Paul's writings are most definitely directly to us and for us. And we can learn the life of this man. And that's a lesson and a challenge in itself. And we can read the record of this man's teaching, which is the word of the Lord to us. And the question is that at the judgment seat, indeed before we get there, the question is this, is that lesson, is that life, is that ministry all lost upon us? Will Paul look on you and me with grief on that day? I believe he'll be there at the judgment seat, and that when that judgment scene starts to unfold, Paul will be there early. And I see the apostle standing back and viewing what's happening there at the judgment seat. And remember, he's the man who said, I would gladly spend and be spent for you. And he went through shipwreck. And he went through beatings, and he went through imprisonments, and he went through hunger, and he went through thirst and nakedness and peril, and all of these things that he lists in 2 Corinthians. He went through it all. Yes, he did it for the Lord, but he did it for the Lord's people. And am I going to read the record of Paul's life, and read the record of Paul's teaching, and ignore it all? The man who would spend and be spent for us, suffered the loss of all things, and sat in a prison house and poured out his heart in these epistles? Are we going to ignore his warnings and reject his teachings and reject his example? And will the apostle rejoice? That's what he's anticipating with these saints at Philippi. That I might rejoice in the day of Christ. That I didn't run in vain, neither labor in vain. I see the Apostle Paul anticipating that his ministry is going to be received and his examples are going to be followed and these people are going to go on and they're going to put aside this disputing and bickering and second guessing and jockeying for position and get their eye like Paul did, that for to me to live is Christ, and it's all going to be seen in that day. And I see Paul here anticipating, sitting at or standing by the judgment seat, rejoicing that he'd ever sat in the prison house and wrote the epistle to the Philippians. And here's these people who have obeyed it all. And they're getting prizes, they're getting rewards, they're getting crowns because they were obedient. But conversely, will the apostle look at you and me? That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Will he look at you and me? When you and I are manifested at that day, and it's all seen what we were, and our service such as it was has been put to the fire test, and I've been manifested as someone who had just filled in the cracks with wax, and my service has been reduced to a handful of ashes, because it's all going into the fire, will Paul stand there? Say they ignored my warnings. They paid not a bit of heed to what I taught them. Will he have grief on that day? I sat there in that prison house and I wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and I wrote Philippians. And I wrote to Timothy when I was in the prison. And when I was out busy wearing myself out for these people, I wrote Corinthians. And I wrote Romans. And I wrote Thessalonians. And they paid not a blind bit of heed to it all. Look at them. Will he say on that day, like he said on the ship in Acts chapter 27, verse 21, will he say to me, And you, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not to have gained this harm and loss. What a tragedy that would be. But oh, to anticipate it, we mustn't leave it there. Anticipate it another way. That having heard the apostles' teaching, having seen the apostles' example, we would seek to follow him as he followed Christ. And on that day, Paul looking on the results of the judgment seat, and he with joy seeing, you and I being rewarded for the sphere in which God put us in. That these people really went in for this teaching. They really obeyed the example. They really set their hearts on things above. They really made Christ their life. And what a wonderful thing it is for Paul to see the rewards that are being handed out on that day. And what a wonderful prospect it is that even in these simple little ministry meetings, sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that we can be changed presently. Something effected in our lives that will end up in reward at the judgment seat. That's a wonderful prospect. That's why, well, I hope it shows. I love gospel meetings. There's tremendous potential in gospel meetings. The Lord is exalted. God is pleased. A savior arises to God. A sinner can come in on the road to hell and go out on the road to heaven. I love gospel meetings. But I love ministry meetings too. Because the saints of God under the word of God can be molded and shaped and changed. And lives can be changed. There's room for movement in us all. None of us have arrived. The dear apostle will maybe come there tomorrow night. The dear apostle says, I've not attained yet. I haven't got there yet. I'm not the finished article, but I'm pressing on. And dear saints, that's why I love ministry meetings. And that's why, on a little personal note, that's why when people ask me, would you prefer to do ministry or gospel? I say I'm totally, totally neutral. I love them both. And so I trust, dear saints, our further meditation on the Epistle to the Philippians would be some little encouragement to us. May God bless his word.